I'd like to turn your Bibles to Psalms, Psalm chapter 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. You have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yet, I have a good inheritance. I'll bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. Amen. We're going to turn to our next hymn, and it's joy in all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that are more ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore.
Thank you.
Psalm 16. Next week we'll be preaching on the steps, so I didn't want to start a series as such, and maybe over the summer we'll look at a few of the Psalms. But Psalm chapter 16, I suppose, if there is a reason why I looked at this, it was that verse there, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. It's just a verse that just blesses my heart, and a reminder that we should always set the Lord before us. And I remember as a young man in work, it's very difficult when you're a teenager, isn't it? And you join a bunch of lads who love the world, and they want to lead you astray. I remember how I painted a picture of an eye on my toolbox, and reminded me of Hagar's word, "Thou God seest me." And we do need to encourage our young folk, not just our young folk, but even as older ones, we need to ever keep the Lord before us. Because you never know when you could easily fall or wander away. And the Bible's very clear. You look at Hebrews and various places where it says that you can walk away from the Lord. Now, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But Peter says that we are to prove that we are of God, and that we are to work at it. The mystery and all that God has done it all, yet nevertheless, we are to prove that what we have is what we have. No good if when he makes me a pudding or a dinner, and I leave it on the plate and tell everybody how wonderful it is, and they're going to take a mouthful of it. Pointless. And it's the same with our God. We have to prove that what we have is real. Now, the title for this psalm, the Mitchum of David. Now, there's been a lot of discussion, I won't spend too long on it, a discussion about the word Mitchum, what it actually means. It's mentioned in six Psalms. Some say it means to cover. Some it's talking about something gold and something precious. Some say it's a musical instrument or a secret. Some of it argue that it's a secret, but some just simply say it means writing David. I think that's where I'm inclined to go, that I think it just simply means the writing of David. This is something that was laid upon David's heart, and a reminder of what God has done for him. Yet what we do know is that it is a psalm which shows how David found the secret of contentment. Hebrews tells us there in Hebrews 13, if you want to know the Lord ever with you, if you want to know his presence, you need to learn contentment. And if you don't allow the Lord, if you don't learn this whole truth of contentment, you will never fully know his presence. And he reminds us about the secret of contentment, and how we can have joy in very difficult times. For many of us, some of you at the moment are going through difficult times, and some have been, and some wondering when those difficult times will end. But David is saying, listen, you can know God's presence at those times. And it is in these verses that we see a powerfully the work of Christ accomplished for us there at the end of the psalm. Now, Peter confirms in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and Paul in Acts 13, 35 to 37, that this was the psalm of David. On the day of Pentecost, when he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, it reminds the gathering of people that this is a psalm of King David. The time when this psalm was written is unknown, but sometime David calls upon his God. And every time we have stories to tell, don't we, of our lives? We can't always remember when they were, but we know we have an experience of God. We know that God stepped into our lives. And this is a psalm that reminds us that that he called upon God, it could be given to numerous events in his life. There were some events that took place and he didn't have the Lord before him. The case with Bathsheba, he couldn't have said there, could he, that I have set the Lord always before me. He had set Bathsheba before him, and he fell into terrible, terrible sin. David speaks all the words of this psalm, but as we read in Acts 2, verse 29 to 30, that they apply to Christ. And Peter says there in verse 31 of Acts 2, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. I don't understand fully how that works, but in Hebrews tells us that the prophets didn't see fully, but they saw something of it. And God, through the Holy Spirit, laid it upon his heart. And so we begin to open this chapter up. It says, preserve me, O God. Guard me, O God, as a God attends to his king. As a shepherd to his sheep, ever watchful. Isn't that amazing? You know, how often you say to someone, just watch that. And you come back to the pan and it's fried. Or you say, could you keep an eye on that car? Or could you keep an eye on this? And they've fallen asleep or they've been distracted. But he's speaking to his God, who never slumbers and never sleeps. And he's saying, preserve me, O God. Guard me as one attends to his sheep. To his king. As a shepherd to his sheep, ever watchful. God is ever watchful. And you know, when you go through these difficult times, it's good to remind yourself that God is watchful. He is mindful. It doesn't feel like it, does it? But the Bible says, I am mindful. I am aware. Here we have a picture of someone suffering or at the point of close danger, and he cries out unto his God, not someone who is unfamiliar with. David's not talking to a God out there that he's heard about. His mate said, listen, there's a God out there, if you talk to him, he'll listen to you. No. David is familiar with his God. He communes with him. He speaks with him. And we know this, how do we know this? Well, we go on and it says, for in you I put my trust. The whole sense of the original Hebrew is that David has trusted in God. It's not I'm going to, but I have trusted in you. I've experienced, I am an experienced veteran of God's hand in my life. I have depended upon your word. I know it works. I remember going, I was working for a glass company, and we were doing a job, and there was a job over the other side of Leicestershire, and I said to the glazer that I was working with, I said, listen, while we've done this job, could we take a shortcut across these country lanes, get that job done, and we could get home early? And he said, that's a good idea. So off we went, and we came to a fall. And there was a man facing the other way. And I remember saying to this man, the chap that the glazier was with me, he was asleep in the car, and I said to this chap, is that Ford okay? I should have noticed these wheels were dry. I should have noticed, and then he walked by his car. She said, yeah, it's fine, mate. Off I went into this Ford. Well, the water was coming up the bonnet. I was revving the car like this van. It was a marina van. And I managed to keep the revs up. And the wheels, like a propeller, spun us to the other side. And I managed to get up over onto the other side of the Ford. I could have so easily been floating down or sunk in the river. And that man had never experienced that Ford. And yet he was telling me. And you see, we're not talking about someone who hasn't experienced God. It talked about someone who has battled, someone who's gone through terrible trials, and he's able to say, "For in you I have put my trust." I know. I'm experiencing it. He says there in Psalm 119 verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." I know how your word works. It has worked. It's kept me from sin. It is you that has kept me. Your word living within me. When we think of our Lord as he grew, we read there in Luke 2 verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. He had taken hold of the word and digested it and allowed it to fill his mind, and he grew in the knowledge of the ways of himself. And that's a mystery in itself, but he trusted in his God. He went to earth, was born of a woman. The vulnerability of God becoming man. He trusted in his Father. He trusted in the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Oh, such humility. But he was able to say that I trust him. I put my trust, preserve me, O God. For in you I put my trust. We read how Jesus spent nights in prayer, not the least Gethsemane, agonizing, crying before him who was able to save him from death. We go on to verse 2, where it says, "Oh my soul," it's not in the original, but it is his soul crying out, isn't it? "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. I am nothing without you." You can even hear the Lord. There's the vulnerability of it. "I am nothing without you, Father." He was nothing without the Holy Spirit. The cost involved in saving us. Oh, but you see the arrogance of man. The arrogance of man at times is that they can benefit God. That they have something that God needs. It's how people behave. "I can bring worship to God. I can give unto God. I can do this to satisfy God." Well, we can't. We have nothing that he needs. God is complete and in need of nothing but himself. He's satisfied. I don't fully understand before time began that God was always complete and satisfied in himself for some reason before the foundation of the earth. He prepared this plan. He needs no help. He needs no sympathy. He needs no kindness. When David was preparing his son to build the temple, he said some interesting words about God there in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are a shadow and without hope." We have nothing to offer. You have everything that you need. Palmer, a Puritan, I think, said this: "Even Christ did not become incarnate to die to show kindness to God, but to exhibit to sinners the kindness of God and of his Son." Christ Jesus came to show kindness and mercy to us. We read there in verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You see, God cannot profit from me, but I will join myself in fellowship with God's people. That's what the psalmist is saying. It really struck me this week, this is very clear. The Lord Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but laid down his life for his sheep. And I said, God cannot profit from us, but substitutes his saints in his place. It's towards them we offer acts of love. If you are not loving the brethren, you are not worshipping God. If you do not put the brethren before yourself, singing praises, being obedient, reading the word of God, counts for nothing. Because his desire is that we love the brethren. And we give up ourselves for the life of the brethren. How often is the church guilty of offering up praise to God, yet neglecting its people? 1 John chapter 4 verse 7 I think says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He goes on to say that they will love the brethren. It's key. If we do not love the brethren, it's a sure sign that we do not love God. When you read Proverbs 8 verse 27, speaking of wisdom, it says, And I was beside him, that is God, as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was the sons of men. We are not in harmony with one another as God's children. Sin is at our door and a captain of our hearts. If we are not in love with one another, sin is at our hearts and we are not truly worshipping the Lord. No doubt we will have differences. Differences that should never stand in the way of fellowship. We all have different aspirations and dreams and desires and ideas and interests. You know, it's like going to, I don't know, go for an outing, you go to a theme park, and one of you just doesn't like the rides, struggles with the rides. And you say, look, let's do something else instead. We'll go to the theme park, enjoy the things. But we won't worry about the rides. Yeah, I really want to go on. I'm really excited, but no. And you see, this is what it's all about. The work of God, the life of the fellowship is seeking one another's betterment above ourselves. John 13:35 says, By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This self-giving, this agape love. Question I would ask you this evening, you know, we all come with problems, don't we, and issues. Like a child, you know, when a child, you pick a child up from school and before you even send anything to them, they've got a whole list of things that have gone on at school. Mom, a so and so stood on my toe and Mrs. So and so, she wasn't very nice, and a whole list of things. And we can be like this in church sometimes. The question is, if we come to this meeting asking God how we can give love to the children of God. Lord, how can I love the people here so that I can give worship to you? Life seems to be one big rush. you feel like that. I remember speaking to an old man years ago in the church I grew up in. I said, how are you? Do you really want to know? And that's how you feel. You get to a certain stage in life and you think, life's hard work. It's one rush after another. But the sad thing is, there's always time to criticise. People always have time to do that. You always have time to look after number one. The day we become God's children, the day we put on the armour of Christ, we die to self and we become alive to Him, says Paul in Galatians. And His will is that we serve one another. It's not easy, that is it? Part of our sanctification is serving one another. Even those who irritate us and who frustrate us. Matthew 20, verse 26 says this, talks about the greatness in serving. He says, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Do I irritate you? Do you want to be my servant? Do I frustrate you? Are you happy to be my servant? Hard, isn't it? But this is what God demands. Verse 4 says, their sorrows shall be multiplied. Who hasten after another God, their drink offering of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David seems to drift off for a bit. You know, I can be like that sometimes. I'm chatting away and I go off the subject a little bit, and I'm thinking to myself, where were we? I was talking to Joe earlier on about, I can't remember now. That was helped, didn't it? It was very, very, it was good what he was talking about, but I went off on a tangent then. But yeah, I didn't forget him because he I was waiting to say yes. And he carried on with what we've been talking about. He took me back to the subject. And you see, his day, he's not talking rubbish. He's not being silly, but he just tripped off a little bit. And he's talking about the importance of separation. Now, I don't think, as some writers have tried to explain, that David was resident among the Philistines. I don't think that was the case. I would suggest that David's mind was meditating on the terrible effect that playing with the world, walking its path, has upon the individual. I don't think he was there. Yeah, there was an occasion when he was with the Philistines, but I think in this occasion I tend towards, there's no real proof, and you could argue that I was wrong, but I think it was, you know how times when you think of certain situations, you think, I am so glad God has saved me from that. I am so glad that I wasn't on that, whatever it was, last night, or last week, or I'm glad I wasn't with those lads or those girls. You watch these programs on a police interceptor or the police around the town at night, and you see these young women that are stoned and they're urinating in the street, and you think to yourself, I am so glad that God has saved me from that lifestyle. I'm so glad that God has saved me from being a hypocrite. From being self-righteous, I'm so glad that God has brought me under the shadow of His wing. Calvin says that verse 4 is reminding us that to be united into one body of the church under God, we need to keep a distance from the polluting effects of the world. We do need to keep away from the world. It's no good playing with the world. You know, it's so strong. Paul says that we fight against flesh and blood. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And the world is so attractive. You put your gaze upon it and soon you'll be gone. Psalm 1. Oh, beautiful psalm, that psalm, isn't it? It says, blessed is the man. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You see someone, can you see that person? That person that has thrilled your heart, that has taken you to the Saviour. That one who is blessed. The one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not the one who gossips. The one who brings lewd jokes and sauciness. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But this one that you know the one that's encouraged in the Christian walk, but Their delight is in the law of the Lord. It's not a hard, rigid legalism, but someone who just loves the law of God and the sweetness of it. And in his law he meditates day and night. You know that this one will be before the Lord. You know they'll be holding you up before the throne of grace. You know the one who thrills your heart. They're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You see, David is saying, that's why you don't want to go into the world. That's why you don't want to take a taste of the other gods. You don't want to drink of their offerings, and you don't want to take even their names upon your lips. We read throughout the New Testament how others will try to take the place of the Messiah. But we read there in verse 8 that the psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me. Always. We need to always set the Lord before us. In every situation, every decision we make. You know, it's hard when it's something that you want. You know, I remember going into the ministry, and I remember speaking to the old minister and saying, be glad, be happy, and he said, I'll be more than full of the joy of the Lord, but you need to know it's right. You haven't got to have my blessing. You've got to seek the face of the Lord. God has got to go before you. God has got to speak to you. You've got to seek the Lord out. We have to set the Lord always before us in every decision we make. Oh Lord, I love this verse, verse 5. Oh Lord, you are my portion. You are the portion rather of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my life. A reminder of when Israel entered the promised land and they were given the portions, the land was divided up. But if you remember with me, the Levites and the priests were not given any land. You know when you're standing there, when you're playing football or netball or some sort of game, ballio or whatever it was, and you're picking sides and the crowds were smaller and smaller, and you were still there. When am I going to get my portion? When am I going to play? And as it's described, as Joshua says, but the Levites and the priests, listen, you're not having any inheritance. You're not having any land. This is what he says. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. Just as the Lord your God said to him. Is that amazing? You don't need this land. You're not of this place. But the Lord is your inheritance. Yahweh is my measured portion. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You can say to Benjamin, listen, all this is not in your land because God is my portion. He owns it. We don't grasp that, do we? There'll be navel gazers, our issues. Our issues with our kids, and our issues with our work, and our issues with our neighbours, and issues with our friends and family. And it just dominates our thinking, we forget. God is our portion. Not only is he my portion, but he goes on to say, doesn't he? He says, he maintains it. Oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my life. You look after me. I don't have to fear. It will never be taken from me. Because you hold it in your hands. Verse 6, the lions are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David's life hadn't been particularly brilliant at the time. It had been difficult. But you see, David isn't speaking about an earthly kingdom. He's not speaking about the pleasures of this world. He's speaking about a kingdom that is to come. Talking about the kingdom that Abraham looked to. Abraham looked to a city whose builder was God. David was so taken up with his God that the things of this world became nothing but fading experiences. Hebrews 11 reminds us of Moses there in verse 25. It talks about Moses choosing the oppression of God's people over the pleasures of sin, but for a sinner. And we've got to grasp that, haven't we? I know Richard and Sarah, I think Mark as well, went down the zip wire down in Devon. And I'd love to have a go. And maybe I will do one day. But it's only flash, isn't it? All the excitement. You get excited, you're getting all this thing and all the nerves that are going, and you're looking down and that big drop, and it's over at the bottom. But it's so quick. And you just, that's life. A life change is like a puff of wind. Job says it's like a weaver's shuttle. Gone. The question is, what are we choosing? Are we choosing this life? We hold on to this life? Or are we grasping hold of what God has done for us? There in 1 John 3 verse 1, the apostle is overwhelmed with what God the Father has done for him. Behold, what manner of love. I can't take it in. My mind can't grasp the wonder of what God has done for me. Oh, bless the Lord. Verse 7. Who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I bless God for opening my eyes to all this. By God's grace, I have been warned and instructed. My heart also instructs me in the night season. God is there leading and guiding me. It's often in the night hours that God has spent time before the Lord. You know, we don't always sleep as we'd like to. Often at those times when those memories come back, the difficult memories that we want to lose, and we take hold of God's word to lead us and to guide us. Often the Lord Jesus was found in the night before his Father from the noise and bustle and hustle of the world, and he'd go to a solitary place. Do you have that place where you meet with the Father? Do you have that secret place where you get to know God in that intimate way? Or has that been taken away? Have you filled it with so many things that I just haven't got time? I haven't reminded me of the Gummer Joe and all the Welsh revivalists. There's a couple in his church, and they've been praying that God would give them a child. They were there at the meetings. Oh, and they prayed and they sought this child. God was so merciful. They had a little boy, I think it was. Oh, there was such joy in the valleys. They weren't in church. In a revival time, you need to realise them. God was powerful at work. Oh, come and join me to see this couple, and said to them, you've not been in church of late. Ah, that's the thing, Mr. Jones. There was a time when we had time to go, and now God has given us this child. We haven't the time anymore. Come and join, said, well, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. That week he was taking the funeral of that little child. Oh, there was such sadness in the village. You see, this is serious. You know, we expect great things from God. We want God to bless us as a church. We want God to be with us in our homes. And yet we don't give him time. We want to understand the word of God, but we don't give him time. Do you have that secret place? We read there in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There was only one who truly set the Lord before him as he should, and that was the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, the psalmist, he is here, he's not saying I set the Lord before me because of my experiences of God. No, I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's just making a matter of fact. I have set the Lord before me. I've made it my duty to set him before me. And because he is there, I shall not be moved. Isn't that lovely to know that if we set the Lord before me, he will keep us, and he will be our strength, and he will be our guide. There are so many other things I could have said tonight, but because of time, I'll read the last couple of verses. It says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You see the Lord saying this on the cross. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I say he sits at the Father's right hand. Oh, what pleasures he has there. As he prays on our behalf, as he fellowships with his God, with his Father. Oh, what a blessed God we have. And we pray that indeed that we will be able to say, as the psalmist said, that you preserve me, O God, for I put my trust in you. Is that where your trust is this evening? I trust in everything, in every decision you make, that you would flee to the cross and ask God to be your portion. Amen. We're going to close by singing that right in 205. I cannot tell why he who made you worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or why. Father in heaven, would you pray that we would grasp the wonder of that statement, that the Lord is our portion. Lord, we pray that you forgive us for allowing the world to be our portion. Father, we pray that as Christians that we would grasp the wonder of your Son's presence. Lord, encourage us. Be with us now as we go our separate way, that we would know you leading and guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.